morning. Do you guys hear me? It's good. Well, this morning we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Matthew, as good as it has been for us. Well, I'm hoping that it has been good for us. And we're going to be thinking about meditating on a certain aspect of the glory of Christ. And we've been singing, the last song that was just that Ed led us in during the offertory. You know, this prayer: show us Christ. And Christ's glory has different aspects, and there are different things we could think about relating to his glory. But for today, we're going to think about his suffering for us. And this, well, we begin a mini series of sermons that I think, God willing, want to lead us in concerning suffering, and more broadly speaking, what the Bible has to teach on suffering, because it's such a big part of the Christian life. But yeah, again, more narrowly for today, we're going to look at the suffering of Jesus. And my hope and prayer is for us is that we would see through and in the suffering of Christ his greatness. Not only see it, but experience and encounter, and even if we can use the word of eating, taste his greatness. Because this is what we need. And, you know, Pastor John was preaching last week, and we often encourage you guys to focus on this, seeking and knowing and experiencing the greatness of God. As much and as important as it is to know the commands and will of God and Jesus, you know, we've been traveling through the Sermon on the Mount slowly, and there is command after command after command after command, and all these things are important, right? So that Jesus actually wraps up his sermon by saying in Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter it," right? It is implied. This is such crazy and important words, right? Not everyone who claims that Jesus is their Lord, not everyone who calls him Lord will enter into the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of him, the will of God. And that's why it's so important, and that's why I don't regret spending, I don't know, almost over a year now going through the Sermon on the Mount, listening to what Jesus commands us to do, because those are so important. But as important as it is to know the will of God, it is equally important, and if not more important, to pursue seeing and experiencing the glory of God. And so I'm praying, and I encourage you, you know, as one of the things that you want to be doing for yourselves out of your own self-interest, when you come to hear a sermon, one of the things that you want to do is you want to get ready not to just learn, right? Not to just learn and what does God want me to do? What are the things that I can do? But one of the things you want to do is come before God and say, "God, I want to see you and know you and encounter your glory." So that actually a part of what your experience should be like under the preaching of the word, a part of what your experience in hearing the word preached or reading the word for yourself, it should feel more like a movie. Right? It's more than a movie. It's more important than seeing a movie. But reading and listening to and hearing the word preached should feel more like, ideally, seeing beauty, seeing greatness, seeing awesomeness. Right? And if that is a foreign experience to you, I encourage you to pray for that, not only today, but just for the rest of your reading, for the rest of your lives, of being under the preaching of the word. So, that being said, let's pray one more time, because we do need help from God to see. Father God, we confess that we need you. We've been confessing that through song, and Jane and Ed have already prayed on our behalf before you, that God, you would help us to see and encounter you. And God, we pray that you would pour out your mercy and grace upon us so that we might encounter you and feel a fresh conviction of your greatness as revealed through your Son's greatness, God. And so for those of us who are here and we have never yet experienced and encountered your greatness in the suffering of Christ, God. We pray that you would open our eyes to see it for the first time so that we, Lord, would turn away from living a life apart from you, but that we would be drawn to worshiping you. And God, for those of us who know and have seen even for the first and second or 10, 20, 100 times, God, we pray that you would deepen our conviction of your greatness so that we would again be drawn to worship you in joy, to trust you and obey you more and more. Do this for your great glory. And God, for our sake, we need you to convince us. We need you as a loving Father to pour out your mercy upon us now so that we, God, would not be awakened out of spiritual sleep, be awakened to great sights of your glory again as revealed in Christ. So do this for us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to jump into one of my favorite passages, and I think one of the most important passages. Well, I think I say that all the time, but one of the most important passages in the Bible that point to where we can look to see the glory of Christ. In John 12, verses 20 to 22, let me read again. Now among those people who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. We're kind of jumping into a middle of a bigger scene, right, in this passage. And just before this, what has happened is that Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, and he's come in to the city of Jerusalem, right, on a donkey. And if we had read the passage before, we would have seen the people of Israel bowing down and worshiping him, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise to the one who comes in the name of the Lord." They were praising him as the king. They were inviting him and embracing him, calling him the King of Israel, and they were happy. They were awaiting this day, right, that Jesus would come and take the throne that was his, right, to bring the nation of Israel back into order and to free them from the enemies of the Romans. He wouldn't do it in the way they would expect, but this is what happened. And Jesus comes in, and there are these non-Jews there, these Greeks, and they want to see Jesus. Back then, there were some people who were not Jews already worshiping the God of Israel, right? And these Greeks were asking Philip, one of the disciples of Christ, if they could see Jesus. And he takes Andrew, another disciple, and he comes to Jesus and tells him, hey Jesus, Rabbi, these Greeks want to see you. And it's interesting what Jesus says next, because he doesn't really directly reply to them, but he says something else that at first glance is not a direct reply. Jesus says in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Ignoring for now, and really for the sermon, why Jesus doesn't directly reply to the Gentiles, in his mind, when he hears these Greeks come to him and say, "We want to see Jesus," in his mind, something is triggered so that he says this climactic thing in the Gospel of John. He says, "The hour has come. This awaited hour has finally come for me, for the Son of Man, to be glorified." Or in other words, he's saying, "The time has come for me to show off my greatness, my glory." Right, so that, if you have read the Gospel of John before, or if you read it, right, if you carefully read it, we see that Jesus, and the author of John's Gospel, says that Jesus has already shown off his glory. He's done so many crazy things, right? So a couple things that he's done. He's changed water into wine. He's healed a paralyzed man. He's healed a man born blind. He raised Lazarus, who was dead for a couple of days, and he calls him out of his tomb. He says, come forth, Lazarus. And this dead man comes out of his tomb, which was more like a cave, and he is brought to life. And his glory was manifested and revealed to all those who saw, and to the reader, to us, who read it now in the Gospel of John. But even though the readers of the gospel and we who have read the gospel have seen these manifestations of the glory of Jesus, he never talks about his glorious acts and revelations in this way. He never calls his great acts of glory. He never describes it in this way. He never says, the hour of my glorification has come. Right? I mean, you guys are going through prelim season now, and you know, say in a week you have 3 prelims. You've taken 2 and the last one is about to come, and you say to someone else, the hour has come for me to be destroyed, right? And what you're saying is that the other 2 prelims were hard, but this one is going to be extremely destructive, right? And so that Jesus, similarly, he's not saying that the other miracles didn't point to his glory, but he's saying now the time has come for my glory to be supremely revealed. This is it, right? Another thing to note is that if you read the Gospel of John in one sitting, well, maybe you wouldn't do that, but if you're going through the Gospel of John, what you'll find is that throughout the Gospel, Jesus and John, who writes the Gospel, they constantly say, the hour of Jesus has not yet come. The hour is not here yet. My hour has not yet come. Right, so that when you're reading the Gospel of John, which is unique to John, there's this building sense of, you know, there's a lot of suspense. You're waiting. Well, when is the hour? When is the hour, Jesus, for you to be glorified? When is this great hour going to come? And what will it consist of? And now in verse 23, finally, 12 chapters in, Jesus says, the hour has come for me to be glorified. And so that if for us we have been praying for and asking to see and taste and encounter the glory of Jesus, this verse, this, what Jesus says here ought to perk up our ears. For Jesus is saying through this verse in the present time to you and me, pay attention to what I'm going to do in the rest of the gospel. Pay attention to what I'm about to say in verse 24 if you want to see and know how my glory is supremely manifest, especially in this earthly life of his. Well, what is his hour of glory? The title of the sermon already reveals it away, but let's pay attention and stick with and meditate upon what Jesus says here in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's using metaphorical language, right? He's not using, you know, the most straightforward language. But he's saying that, well, let's understand the metaphor. For he's saying that, well, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground, you can't produce more wheat if you're a farmer. Right? More wheat cannot come out of the ground unless a grain of wheat falls and, quote unquote, dies. Right? And so he's linking this image and he's linking this truth to the hour of his glory. He's saying the hour of my glorification is linked somehow to this truth that unless a grain of wheat dies and falls into the ground, no more wheat will arise and be produced. Well, how are those two things connected? Well, we know. Well, many of us know, and we know what Jesus is pointing to. If Jesus does not die, then he and God would forever be alone. Right? If Jesus did not die for us, he would not have other brothers and sisters with him in the presence of God for all eternity. If Jesus did not die and suffer for us, he would not have a people with him for eternity, that you and I would not be with Jesus for eternity. Or in other words, Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies so that we, other grains, if you will, would rise and have life and be with him. Jesus died so that we may have life. He suffered for us so that we could be with him for eternity. And again, to take a step back, this is his way of glorifying himself supremely on earth, when he was on earth. If we want to know the glory of him, if we want to see and experience and see what is this great Jesus, why, what makes him so great? Well, it is in the fact, the truth, the historical event in which he suffered and died for us, for me and you, so that we could be with him for all eternity. And so I believe for each and every one of us this morning, that one of the words, one of the things that Jesus and God encourage us to hear is that, behold the King who has suffered for you, for that is where you will see his greatness. This truth that Jesus died for us is so basic, if you have been in the church for a certain amount of time, that oftentimes, me included, we forget about it. We forget about it and we think that it is something that we can move on from, right? Whereas in reality, it is such a huge treasure and a glorious truth that when we really give ourselves to continual meditation on it, gives us much joy and insight and experience of Jesus' greatness. The good news that Jesus died for us, brothers and sisters, must never get old. It's not something we move away from, ever. Ever. In Revelation, you see, I don't have the passage, we see the whole host of the saints and the angels in heaven praising Jesus for all eternity, for having given his life so that he could redeem for himself a people, which implies that this, his death on our behalf, is one of the central things we will remember for all eternity. And that implies that here on earth, we should never forget it, never cease to preach it to ourselves and enjoy it. And so we would be so silly for us to quickly leave this event, this truth that Jesus died for us, and say that, well, that is something we have moved on from. Now we are Christians who focus on sanctification. Now we are Christians who focus on the second coming or forgiving enemies or giving to others. And these things are all so important. And again, we've been emphasizing those things in the past couple of weeks. I'm not saying that these things aren't important, but the cross of Christ, his suffering for our sake, is, we cannot forget it. We cannot forget it. We would miss out so much. We would be robbed of experiencing so much joy, so much strength, so much worship if we forget this. I encourage us all to grow in meditation upon this simple thing, and that God, and through the power of the Spirit, would help us to see Jesus' worth. For again, brothers and sisters, this is how, one of the ways, if not one of the most central and foundational ways, we grow in our obedience and faith. You know, we are continually reminded of the worth of worshiping Jesus and Jesus and the Father alone as we meditate on this truth. But let me take us a bit deeper, if you will, and help us and guide us in meditating on other passages that help us to deepen our understanding for us. For this phrase, Jesus died for us, can seem so, it can become so empty and hollow. And so I just want to lead us in meditating for the rest of our time on some other passages, both within the Gospel of John and elsewhere. First, let me take us to John 10, 10 to 11. Again, focus on seeing, receiving, seeing the greatness of Christ. Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they," the sheep and his people, "that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And what Jesus teaches us through these words is that he lays down his life because he is a good and loving shepherd. That Jesus' death for us is so filled and motivated. One of the reasons why he laid down his life is because out of his goodness as a good shepherd, he is a loving caretaker of his people. Right? And so that we might, Jesus is inviting us to remember that his death for us is not this stale and empty, just historical event. He's not a stranger that just gave up his life for us indifferently or reluctantly with bitter hearts toward his people. "Well, I don't really want to do this. These people, I don't really like them." But one of the reasons why he laid down his life is because he loved us. He is good to his sheep. And so he lays himself down. Perhaps a clearer place to see this is John 15, 12 to 13, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Jesus commands us to love one another as he himself has loved us. And in verse 13, he teaches about the greatest love, and he foreshadows about what he would do in love for us, right? He's saying, and looking back on this now, we can see and know that in dying for us, he is doing it in love for us. How do we know that Jesus loved his people? It's not because he just said it, but because he showed it to us in dying for us. What more could a person do? How can we know that people around us love us? Well, it's in the things that they do for us, in the care that they show for us. And what is the ultimate thing that someone can do for us is to give up their life, isn't it? You know, think about the people around you that you know to a certain degree that they love you. And think about whether or not you know people in your life. If you think, yeah, they would be willing to take a bullet for me, or they would be willing to die for me because they love me that much. And perhaps for some of us, you know, some people come to mind. And we praise God for people like that. Jesus joins those ranks. And beyond them and greater than them, we can have more confidence that he loves us than these other people because he has already showed it and done it. Right? He has already shown that he is loving because he has already done it. He has already laid down his life. Whereas people in our lives, we may think and to a certain degree may have confidence that they love us. At least for many of us, if not all of us, no one has done that yet for us, and Jesus has. If you're struggling with knowing the love of Christ, tasting of the love of Christ, do not let your feelings dictate whether or not he loves us. But focus on this historical event that Jesus was really alive and he really did die for us in love. Set the gaze of your heart on this truth that Jesus died for us in love. And this is real whether or not I feel his love or not. Cast yourself on meditating upon it and pray that God would help you to know the reality of this so that then the emotions and the affections would follow don't get those flipped around. Right? Don't say, I don't feel that Jesus doesn't love me, therefore it must not be true. But wrestle and give yourself to this truth. Jesus died for you in love. He has showed it. How silly would it be if we thought about our parents, they must not love us because I not feel loved, yet we have evidences of their sacrifice, their hard work for us. And likewise, how it would not be rational if we were to say, I don't feel the emotions, the good feelings that I once did, therefore Jesus doesn't love me right now. No. Argue with yourself and cast yourself upon the evidence of his loving death for you. And pray that God would reveal and help you to feel the truth of that. But let's go a bit deeper. Jesus died for us in love. He suffered for us in love. And already that, there is greatness and glory. But let's look to who Jesus is. Who was Jesus? I think often we stop there. Jesus died for us in love. Praise Jesus. But let's go deeper into thinking about who was Jesus. What I mean is not just thinking about, you know, well, it'll become self-evident as we go to John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's not clear in these verses who is the Word that John is talking about, but it becomes clear that the Word here is Jesus himself. And what is the point that I'm trying to make? Jesus was not just some average Joe. He was not just a man, though he was fully man. He was an eternal being. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus was never created, whereas every human being on this planet was. He is not a finite being. He has existed for all eternity past. Try to wrap your mind around that. When he came to earth, he did not begin to exist, but he has always existed, and he took on flesh. More than that, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator of all things. And I've said this here and there throughout the sermons, and I say this again because Jesus was not just some nobody who died for us. He was the very creator of everything. He was not a wimpy, insignificant man, but no, he was the eternal one through whom everything was made. The one who hung on the cross and suffered and died for us was not some nobody. He was the creator of the world. And thirdly, he was God himself. That's what it says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The proclamation of the death of Jesus Christ is not that a man has died for us so that now we can be reconciled to God. I mean, that is true, but the fuller truth is that Jesus, who is fully God himself, has died for his people. There is no one like, there's no religion that espouses and worships a God so great that he would stoop down and even give up his life for his own people. No, that's just not seen in any religion or any human celebrity or any great person. There is no one who is as great as Jesus, who created the world, existed for all eternity. God himself would then go and die and suffer for his people. There's no one like that. There's no one like that. So that in Mark, this is what John Piper has called the peculiar glory of Jesus. There is a peculiar glory. There is a unique glory that shines forth from Jesus, because not only is he great, but he used his power. Even though he was powerful, he served people with and in that powerful state. So that in Mark 10, 42, 45, he says this. Jesus called them, his disciples, to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered great rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Why? "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." How many of us, if not all of us, we struggle with pride. There are so many times within our day that there are real opportunities for us to sacrifice and to give up our time and emotions and our resources to serve our friends, our family, the poor, the oppressed. But in our pride, if we are honest, we do not think that they are worth our time. We do not think that they are worth giving ourselves to in that moment. I have my things to do. I am more important. So that it would be beneath me to stoop down and serve this, this, and this person. They're not worth my time. But Jesus, behold him. We don't use the word behold. Look at him. That helps to close your eyes and focus your attention on the one who, though he is God himself, great in power, who through whom all the earth was made, did not consider it beneath himself, but decided to show his greatness through coming down and serving all men. Not by just giving them things, but giving up his own life and suffering on the cross for our sake. There is no one like him. There's no one like him. But let me take us one step deeper and remind us, ask this question to us that is seemingly obvious on a superficial level. I want to ask you, did we need this great Jesus to die for us? Did we need this great God to die for us? Now, don't tune me out. Of course. Well, you know, if we've been in the church, so if there are those of you who don't know Christ yet and you're seeking, right? This is a really important question that I want to make clear. But for those of us who have been in the church for a long time, but I want us to listen and to give ourselves to this question again. Did we need Jesus to die for us? Do we need that? It's great. It's great that it's so easy to slip into this. Yes, Jesus was a great person and he sacrificed much to show his love. But if at a heart level it doesn't connect that we really need this, if we start to forget what he achieved in his sacrifice and his death for us, well, his greatness will not be that great. Because we live in a world where the great majority of people are living as if they do not need Christ. We look out at them and they are happy, laughing. Overall, we look at the world and generally they believe that they did not need this great God, if he exists, to come down and die for them. And so it can easily become for us the same. I didn't need Jesus to come and die for us. That was something that was precious to me long ago. And so we must remember, not only for this reason, but we must remember so that we experience more deeply the greatness of God. So let me bring us to this last-ish passage, Romans 3, 23 to 25. And I'm going to spend a bit of time here. It's a packed passage. It's a passage that we want to know and give ourselves to. And I want to answer for us eventually this question. Did we need Jesus to die for us? And the answer is a resounding yes. Romans 3, 23 to 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That's a long sentence with a lot of words. Let's think about that. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is saying to us, all humans have sinned and failed to glorify God. I think that's a part of what falling short of the glory of God means. Every human being, including you and me, have sinned against God. And that is the big problem, the biggest problem that human beings encounter and experience and are in. Every human being who has ever lived and will ever live, this is the biggest problem, that all have sinned against God and have failed to glorify him. It's so clear that throughout the whole Bible, because this is true, because every person has sinned and failed to glorify God, the only thing that is coming our way, the only thing that we deserve is God's judgment and punishment. I know we've grown up in the church for most of us. Do you believe what you believe about hell, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that it exists? That people will be sent to it? That sinners will perish in hell for all eternity because of their sin against God? Do you believe what you believe? Do you believe that that is a real reality coming to all those who have sinned against God, which is all people? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, remind yourself of it, that there is this eternity of suffering that would have come upon us if nothing had happened for you and me, if no intervention had happened, if God did not do something on our behalf, we would all be in this terrible eternal fate of eternally perishing in hell. And there is reason why I'm so wanting to convey the seriousness and the weightiness of this truth. Because without remembering the weight and gravity of the seriousness of this painful truth and sobering reality, we will not understand what Jesus has done for us. Well, praise be to God that is not the only truth, right? But we need to remember this truth in our just meditating. We need to remember that this would have been our fate if something had not yet happened. But something did happen. Verse 24. Or let me read the verse 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What we learn here is that because all have sinned, everyone who is justified, I'll define that later, everyone who is justified by grace. Justification and being justified is a big word. We don't use that in our language too much, but without getting too much into it, being justified, one way to understand it and think about it is, if you are justified by God, it means that God declares you righteous and not guilty. He declares you as someone who is righteous before him. You are in the right before God because he declares you righteous. Stick with me. Big picture here. I know it's Sunday morning. Struggling here. It's been 40 minutes. Get the point. Everyone has sinned. Therefore, if you are justified, if anyone is justified before God, If anyone is declared righteous before him, it is by grace, because all have sinned. Everyone has deserved punishment and the wrath of God. Therefore, if we are justified and will be justified by God, it is by grace and grace alone. You don't earn that kind of standing. You don't earn that declaration from God because you sinned. That's on your permanent record. Well, that's on your record. You've sinned against God. So if he declares you to be righteous, it follows then that was not earned, but that was declared over you by grace. How is it, though, then, that we are justified, declared righteous by grace? How is that made possible? And again, the last part of 24 starts to tell us. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are and can be justified. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, we are justified. In other words, if Christ did not provide a redemption for us, there's no way for us to be justified before God. And therefore, we would be in hell for all eternity because we have sinned against God. But Christ did provide for us the redemption through what he did. He did do something so that we could be justified before him by grace. And that's the good news of what we learn in John 3:16 to 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes, trusts in, obeys, trusts in, and believes in Jesus should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, redeemed, rescued, saved through him, through the redemption that Jesus offered us. But again, let's go one step deeper. What did he actually do? What did he actually do on the cross? What actually happened as he hung there? Did he just die physically? What did he do when he died? And people die physically all the time for other people, right? Soldiers on the front lines die for their nation. They give up their lives and they fight off the enemy. But what did Jesus do on the cross? Which brings us back to verse 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Let me sum that up. Christ Jesus was put forward by God. God put Christ Jesus forward on the cross as a propitiation by his blood. What does that mean, propitiation? It's a big word. Suffice it to say, it means that Jesus was a sacrifice who received the punishment for our sins and took on the wrath of God so that God's wrath would be appeased. Right, propitiation back in that culture, scholars have, you know, doing research, to propitiate God in this context is to appease his wrath. And how does Jesus do that? Well, we learn that it's by being punished in our stead. He received the punishment that we deserved for our sin, the full wrath of God that we deserve, that was looming over our heads, he took it upon himself. He wasn't just dying on the cross physically, although that is painful in and of itself. But more than that, he was the sacrifice, the one who was punished in our stead, received the wrath of God himself, so that the wrath of God that was looming over us, that we would receive in fullness one day, that wrath was appeased and turned away, not to some, you know, reflected it to some other way, but he took it upon himself. That's a beginning to get at what he did for us on the cross. We are reconciled. We are brought into the presence of God through Jesus' death and suffering because he was punished for us. Let me read to us because I think scripture puts it best. Listen to the words of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah 53, it's a good passage to know. I'm just going to read it. And again, ask God to help you to see Jesus' glory. It's a prophecy looking forward to what Jesus would do. It's a prophecy about Jesus. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's see the big picture. Jesus existed for all eternity as God, as fully God, as the second person of the triune God that we worship. He was eternal. He was powerful. He made the world, the very ground that we stand on. Yet he, fully God, came to earth, became human, not to be served, but to serve. And not just to give food to people. He laid down his life for us. But not only just physically did he die for us, he took on the punishment and the wrath of God that we deserve so that we could be reconciled to God and in his presence for all eternity. And who is there like him? Behold your King. I know we looked at a lot of passages, but may for the rest of your life meditate on this truth. Until we see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, may we on earth strive to meditate upon this truth. I mean, and other things too, but this supreme manifestation of his glory while he lived on earth, of the manifestation of his glory, may we revisit it again and again. If you're tired, you're weary, right? You're trying to obey Jesus and obey God, and you're tired, come to passages like these and hear and know Jesus. Hear Jesus saying that I am the King who died for you, for your sake. Look outward to him. Focus and focus. Think and think. Meditate and meditate on what he has done for your sake. Pray to the Spirit that he would help you to see the greatness that is there. But more generally, let me just close with this application. If we are called to be doers of the word, brothers and sisters, right? James 1-2 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's important. That is so important. We don't want to deceive ourselves to just listening to God's word and not striving to do it. But as much as we are to be committed and strive to do the word of God, I encourage you in love, because I want you to be strengthened and have joy. Are you approaching the word of God to see, to be seers of the word, quote unquote? Come to God, come to his word, wanting to see God. Don't breeze past the narrative portions of the Bible or the statements about what he has done, what he promises, who he is. Don't fly past the miracles of Jesus and what he has done, right? I echo what Pastor John said last week. There are passages in the Bible that are so hard to understand, and they seem irrelevant sometimes and dry, because we are beginning to understand this crazy 66 book of the Bible with different genres and confusing things. And so it's okay to pass, right? Not because we think it's unimportant, but because it's hard to understand. So pass by these things. But I challenge you to not pass by these things if we are doing so because we feel like it is irrelevant, because it's a passage about God. About God showing to us who he is and what he has done. If a passage is seemingly irrelevant because it's just about Jesus multiplying the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, we think it's irrelevant because that doesn't really apply to me. That doesn't tell me what to do with my career or grades, or it doesn't comfort me in my suffering. And these things are important, and Jesus addresses those things. But if we think a passage is irrelevant because God is talking about himself, then we're missing one of the points of reading the Bible. We read the Bible to experience and know and be astounded by God. The Bible is one of the ways that God shows off his greatness. It's his platform. It's his social media account. That's what it is. It's his platform of showing to us and crying and screaming out to us, I am great. And that sounds egotistical, right? Oprah has a problem, or people have a problem with the view of God, that God is very self-centered. And that is not a problem that the Bible shies away from. God is a God who is the most self-centered being who exists, period. He does all things to be glorified and to be known as someone great. And that's not something we want to shy away from as Christians. You don't have to defend, you know, God from people who are like, well, I think the God of Christianity is really stuck up and really just all about himself, and that's just weird, and that's just stubborn, and you don't have to say, oh, God isn't like that. Well, don't do that, because that's blasphemous. God is the God who manifests through the Bible that, and basically he's saying, I'm great. And that is the best thing for us, that he not hide his glory. It would be unloving for him to be like, you know, to know for himself, I'm great, but I don't want to share that greatness with other people, so I'm just going to turn away and hide that from people. We need to be enveloped into his greatness. That is the meaning of life itself, to experience and to be wrapped up into great things, but namely one thing, God. And if you're struggling with that, and this is the first time you're hearing that, we approach all of life like this. We want to experience greatness. That's why we binge on Stranger Things 2 or all these different things. We watch Thor late at night because we want to experience greatness. We're wired to want to see greatness, and don't leave God out of that. God is not stuck up, but he is loving in showing us his greatness, because there is nothing as great as him. It would be unloving for him to leave us to pursue lesser, greater things, because they will not give us the joy that we will experience when we know His greatness. I hope that's clear. So as you're journeying through Leviticus, all these weird commands, pause at the manifestations of His holiness. How when someone steps into His temple and His tabernacle without really preparing, He wipes them out with His fire. Just, there's, He is holy, and tremble before Him, just as you would tremble before. I'm sorry, I'm on this, I love the Avengers, and you know, we marvel at Hulk flying into this thing. I didn't watch the movie, right? I'm just, what about God? And His power. You think about, you're going through Kings. You think, oh man, it's so hard. It's the same thing over and over and over and over again. But do we say that about our friends? Man, I gotta sit next to the same person in lunch again. And it's really boring. And I don't want to do that because it's the same person. It's the same personality. And it's so boring. No, that's not the center of relationship. And so when we come to the Word, and in some sense, it is the same thing over and over again, but that's all relationships. I mean, it's not the same thing over and over again, but it's the same person over and over again. And that's what we need, to experience God again and again and again. His wrath against the kings who were disobedient. His grace to the kings who repent, even though they were so wicked. Going through the prophets and the same prophecy over and over and over, and we're just like, oh, this is boring. But no, dig into it as you're able and feel and get to know the God who is slow to anger, who gives Israel centuries of chances to turn to Him. Slow to anger, patient, compassionate, full of love. Give yourself to that. Right. Seek to be seers of the Word of God as it reveals to us who God is. Let's go to God then and ask Him that He would help us to do this. And if it sounds like a chore and another thing to do, I admit that there is a hardship that is there. It is a spiritual battle to come to the Word and even just to see, but help yourself as you come to the Word to do this by just helping yourself, by reminding yourself that what I want to do now, God, today, is the same thing that I do when I watch a TV show, when I read a good book, when I spend time with people, when I go out to look at nature. God, help my time in the Word to be more like this. God, help me to see. Let's pray.